Open it up with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to open up the book, the most important book that you've laid out in front of us, the words that you have sent down to this earth to, for us to better understand the true you and what you have asked us to do. As we go ahead into this Bible study, can you open up our hearts, open up my mind, open up how we present your word and ensure we do it correctly and appropriately. May we make sure the message is heard today and correctly articulated and that is spread throughout this church so we can go out and turn and spread it unto the world. Amen. All right. So we are in Ezra today, and I know that there's a whole lot of reasons of why the Old Testament's laid out in a specific fashion. But me being as analytical and A-type personality as I struggle when timelines don't line up into a perfect order. And Alana's smiling over there, so she gets me. We feel each other. I have read Bibles before that are laid out chronologically, and they're completely not in the order, but they help me. Ezra is post the two other prophets that we have just spoken about with with Isaiah and Ezekiel. So I think that's important for us to remember. Again, my brain still hurts when I go, why am I going further to the beginning of the Bible to understand that something that happened after the Bible? And again, I know theologians laid out the Old Testament, Jewish scholars did for all for a reason in a specific fashion. I recognize it just hurts my brain. So as we go into this, it is important for us to kind of understand the historical background that's being laid out and what's going on to the Israelites and is occurring to them. So, and because that's also a lot of what this study is about, right? It's the fulfillments of the promises of God. So that's why I'm kind of laying this foundation. And if you're like me, struggled a bit when we went backwards instead of forwards. A little bit of history. I have a study Bible that I also read in conjecture with the Bible that was gifted to me by my family, and I really like this one because it's written by a lot of theologians. And something that's interesting about Ezra is they kind of break it into two sections. There's the, hey, by the way, this is what happened prior to Ezra's writings, right? The history of about 100 years prior to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then there's very much the second part of Ezra that's written in first person. So I found that pretty interesting. I kind of went back and forth, and you can see it in a little bit in the writing. So no one really knows, as far as I'm aware of, and again, limited knowledge, could be 100% wrong on this one, but who wrote the first part of Ezra? But it kind of makes sense, right? Ezra is right after the Chronicles, and if it doesn't lay this foundation in where it's placed in the Old Testament, it's a little confusing, right? To me, it should be after Isaiah and after Ezekiel and live right there in a timeline aspect. So as you guys have gone through it and read it, I don't know if you caught that. I found that interesting, that there is very much the background of how this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the first section of Ezra. So a little bit of what's going on in the Middle East at this time, where the Israelites, they had been conquered by, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, do you remember who conquered them and forced them to move out of Israel? Looking at you two boys, the one with the mustache, you can't hide from me, I can see you. The Babylonians, right? So the Babylonians had come in, and very much had been pushed by God to come in and conquer the Judean people and the Israelites, right? And what do the Babylonians do as kind of a policy, which actually strategically, as somebody who studied war for a part of my life, makes sense. You're not going to have a whole lot of revolt and revolutions if I force you to move somewhere where you have no roots, right? It'd be like moving the Cundus out of this area and force them to go live in like Washington, right? you guys wouldn't have the same roots, and you probably would, we wouldn't do like let the clan stay together. We'd stick some of you down in, let's think of another place to be uncomfortable, like New England and like Washington and maybe even California, and then like go, okay, see if you cause any problems that way, right? Makes a lot of sense, right? From a, if you're coming in to conquer people, don't let them live where they were supposed to live. And that very much led to a lot of declarations by Ezekiel and just kind of talking about what was going on, and very much the how difficult it must have been, because I make light of the situation about moving the Cundiffs, but imagine if you've lived here, as the Taylors have as well, right, for generations, hundreds of years, and these people come in and just force you to move and exist somewhere else, right? You're really just worrying about survival at that point, right? You're not necessarily in investing yourself the same way maybe into the political dynamic that's going on. We would be caring a whole lot about less about who is in charge, but more where am I going to live? How am I going to put food on the table? Like there's you're the whole bottom part of that pyramid of survival, right, is what you're concerned about. And it's probably the point of Babylonians. So in Ezra, something has changed. Does anybody know what has changed? Who is in power now? It's the Persians. The Persians have come in and kind of kicked out the Babylonians and said, out with you. We are now in charge. And the Persians had a very different philosophy on how they ruled people. And more importantly, as we're going to sit here and as we get into Ezra here and start studying this, King Cyrus, who is the leader of the Persian people, has been swayed by God. And I don't want to get too far about it, but I think it's important to understand that the Persians didn't have the same philosophy that the Babylonians did, right? Nebuchadnezzar was very much, a tyrant, right? He was an egomaniacal, I am God, right? He told everybody around him that who it was. He ruled with an iron fist, right? And the Persians very much, whether this is God's influence or whatnot, have chosen not to rule in a similar manner. And so it's important for us to just kind of understand that. And if you don't know, Persians are kind of that more Turkey, Iran area type area up to the north, have now come down into the peninsula and have conquered those people. So very different group of individuals versus the Babylonians, which were predominantly out of the modern day Iraq. So it's a very different philosophy and idea and thought process as well. So let's go ahead and scroll forward, make sure I didn't miss any of the nice little historical stuff, because I am a dork about that stuff and I think it's super interesting. Oh, before we get into this, there's some other things that I want to just make sure, like put numbers in your head. Does anybody remember what Ezekiel prophesied and what Isaiah prophesied, how long the Israelites would be banished from Israel? How many years? It's okay if you don't. Well, I didn't until I read it again. It's 70. 70 years, right? So just remember that number, right? And that they would, and on top of it, during this period of time, the temple has been destroyed, right? So it's just kind of an interesting little concept. Like, what happens in 70 years here in the United States, right? What was it like 70 years ago in the United States? It was a very different place, right? If you were forced to live in another portion of the world for 70 years, what would your life look like? Sorry, these are all the questions that were kind of going through my head as I read this portion of Ezra. These are multiple of generations that probably now live somewhere other than their homeland, right? And what are those newer generations like? What are their philosophies on it? What have they known, right? What have they been taught? What has been passed down to them? So, sorry, these are all questions I had just kind of in my head as a modern day person and kind of going down that aspect. So let's go ahead and talk about Cyrus's proclamation. We're going to start in Ezra 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Israel in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judea and Benjamin and the priests of the and Levites, everyone whose heart had been that God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Midrath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judea. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to their own town, in company with Zebaral, Joshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Rali, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigavar, Repmain, and there's a whole list. I'm not sorry. A lot of people that were listed out through here. So, something I want to point out to you guys real quick before I forget about it, and it was, this proclamation wasn't just proclaimed, it was also written down, which will become important here later in the study. So just, that's in there for a reason, right? It's not just him proclaiming it and saying, hey, by the way, by my good graces. If a king's generally writing something down, it's because this is going to happen. Essentially, it is law, right? At least by his proclamation. So I think that's super important. It obviously weighed, you know, God came and spoke to Cyrus, but it weighed enough in his purpose to ensure that these actions were going to be taken. So, and it's important, like I said, that they say very clearly in the beginning of verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, like the first year, in order God came to him, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. It's it also tells you like how powerful God's will is, right? These people are not, they don't believe in our God, right? It says a very God, he identifies it as the Judean and God, right? It's their God. But he softened his heart and strengthened him and moved him to action to the point where he gave everything back. Like, he just got done conquering the Babylonians, which I'm guessing was no small feat, right? And all the spoils of the Babylonian people, right? You don't go beat up on the little kid just because you can beat up on the little kid, right? When these people are going out there, they're doing it to to gain monetary wealth, right? They're doing it to gain something. And Cyrus just, okay, great, and gave it all back to them and allowed them to move back and claim the lands that belonged to them. I mean, and this wasn't 2 years ago. This was, like Hunter pointed out very clearly, 70 years ago that the Babylonians had moved these people and had exiled them out of Israel and Judea. So I can't, when I first read this, it's like, oh man, that's nice. That Cyrus guy's a nice guy. That was super nice of him. But when you really think of what he just proclaimed, it would be the same thing as if we were now required to give back all of the Native American people of this country all of their land after they've been thrust out of it over for, you know, close to 70 years, if not longer. It's a massive edict. You know, this isn't a minor thing. You know, in the Middle East, Israel and the land of Judea is not a small portion of that peninsula. As we see here, this is going to cause conflict, right? It wasn't just a minor thing that Cyrus was doing. Let's jump back real quick to 2 Chronicles. This should be hopefully just one or two pages back. Chapter 36, verses 22 through 23. 36, 22 through 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. Heard all that before, haven't we? Right? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord of the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. When we are going out to share the word of God to people, again, me being a man of science, a man of very analytical thinking, right? This is ammunition. I know these books are right next to each other, but like I just talked about, they were not written, you know, by the same people at the same time, like one author across all of these books. These are two separate books. Chronicles, one of which, right, is a very historical documentation of the chronicles of what was going on. I can only assume it was a scribe just documenting everything, but these two independent sources not only tell the same story, use the exact same words. That isn't by chance. There's a lot of people out there that talk about the translation of the Bible and some things like that, and I know there's a lot of discussion about how you say some things in Greek and all this other stuff, but there isn't by chance that those two scriptures in two separate books are that close by chance. That's very purposeful. God reached out to the people, the authors of those books, and ensured that that story was properly chronicled and put down and written down. That God pushed Cyrus to build a temple for him, right? It says it independently in two spots. So I think that's important to kind of point out, right? Because like I said at the beginning of scripture, it's just back one page, right? But these books were not written at the exact same time. They're not written by the exact same people. These are two independent authors that God has spoken to and not only told them to write this down, but he ensured it was written down exactly. I guarantee you, I take two of you guys and tell you both to write down the exact what I just say to you, and you're not going to write it down exactly the same way. It's not possible. It's just the nature of who we are as people. So it's important that when we find these cross-references these checks, right? These things that show people the independent nature and the validity and the historical manner of our book. Like, yes, this is a book of faith. No point when I say this, I undermine this. It is also a historical document, just like any other history book that's out there, right? Is it a history of my faith? Absolutely. But it does. You go to in other history books, and this conquering of the Babylonians by the Persian people is documented by other independent sources outside of the Bible. King Cyrus is a known person to history. This isn't just fairy tales and make-believe, okay? And I don't mean to say that to diminish, but like, I think some people that are outside of the Christian faith don't realize the foundation that our faith is founded in, right? The history that our faith is founded in. Let's jump real quick, not real quick because it's a little bit ways away, to Isaiah 44, verse 28. Again, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. So real quick, Isaiah is quite a decent amount of time before Ezra, before what we just read. So just put that little nugget back there. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. How many years have they been exiled out of Judea and Israel? 70. Can I tell you exactly when Isaiah said this? No. But I guarantee you it wasn't 69 years and 325 days before Cyrus made his proclamation of the conquest, right? This is a man, a prophet of God, who was put with his people to remind them of what was going to happen. And not only did he say what happened, he said who was going to do it. There's a good chance Cyrus wasn't even alive at this point when this proclamation was said. Not making assumptions on everybody, but not everybody was living forever back then, right? Lifespans were shorter. But even then, at 70, I'm sure Cyrus wasn't at 70 years old at the time he decided to just get up and start conquering massive countries, you know, and massive civilizations like Babylonia, right? Isaiah is being spoken to by God, and he is proclaiming who is going to come in and ensure that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and the temple is going to be rebuilt. All right, let's go real quick. Let me make sure I didn't miss anything. This is another thing just to think about for these people and their mindset as well. In Jewish culture and beliefs, right? Exodus, right? The process of Exodus, the leaving of Egypt and coming into the promised land is a massive like event, right? That's regularly like studied and celebrated, right? Passover is a celebration of that whole process, right? The passing over, because they believe God and when all those bad things happened to the Egyptian people right before Moses took them out, right? So remembering how big of an event is in the Jewish people, they've just been exiled, and now they're being allowed to go back home to the promised land and rebuild it, right? There's got to be something underlying there, you know, to them, hopefully that, like, And who's doing it, right? Who's facilitating it? God is, right? He is fulfilling that promise, right? Just like he did in Exodus, just like he did for against the Egyptian people, he is fulfilling a promise, right? And so I think that was a little side note that they had there, and I was like, oh, I don't know if I can. But it is something for us to remember, right? Like, this is a fresher memory for those people, right? Even though it happened, you know, it'd been a couple hundred years, it is still something that was very much the establishment of the promised land, right? And them as a people, it would not be lost on them, the parallels between being allowed to come out of exile and back to the promised land and then the exodus out of Egypt. So that's something that the Bible study wanted. I did not make that parallel by myself. So if you feel like it's a stretch, okay, cool. I don't disagree with you. But sorry. It's something that I've tried to hit all the bullet points. It is interesting, though, and I don't know if this is on purpose, who was the prince of Judea at the time, when in Ezra, as right before? It's okay if you don't remember because I can't pronounce his name. Sheshbazzar. Hunter, you're way better at this than I am. But so I kind of asked myself the question, why is Isaiah clearly articulating Cyrus and not Sheshbazzar? I don't have an answer for you. I just thought that was interesting, right? God is working through Cyrus, right? Who is a Persian, who is not a Judean. He is not, I don't know why that is, but I find it interesting, right? The scripture doesn't say, who says of Sheshbazzar, he is my shepherd. Just find that kind of interesting. Is there a chance that God may act in our life, in our individual lives, through different conduits than inside this church? Absolutely. You may get your spiritual fulfillment from some random person on the side of the road. It's for all of us to remember that it's not always going to be through a baptized Christian. I think it's important for us to remember. God chooses everybody very specifically for specific reasons. Cyrus, maybe because he was the king of the Persians. Awfully convenient, especially after he conquered the Babylonians. I don't know if that's why God chose him. Maybe God chose him at a very young age to rise up into that spot for that purpose. I don't know, right? But it is always have your eyes open. It could be something said over coffee at the local, you know, at Brenda's. You never know what conversation could be monumental, and you could also be being posed and put in a position to act in somebody else's life. You never know. Be ready, always, and armed to the best of your abilities. Don't stray from having hard conversations with people who need it, because they need it, and they've been put in your path for a reason. Doesn't mean you need to beat them over the head with the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes it's just being a good person to that person, listening to them, talking to them. Still means you can share your faith and how God has helped you, right? But it doesn't mean that you got to tell them that they're a horrible person, that they're a sinner, that they suck, and that they should go to church on the weekend. No, seriously though, like, let's be honest, like, how many Christians fall into that trap, right? It's really easy to criticize a person where they're at, including ourselves. We all sin. We say it every single week in church. Doesn't mean that's what a person needs to hear. Most people know they're screwing up. They don't need to be reminded. I don't. I know very conveniently when I've fallen on my face. I don't need someone to point out that I just did it, right? So, remember why God put you in that spot and be very cognizant of what he is asking you to do. So right here's a perfect example. Is God chose Cyrus for a reason. Cyrus is a Persian for a reason. He's a king of the Persian Empire for a reason. and he's doing God's will for a reason. He doesn't believe, I'm sure he believes in God at this point, but like not in the same way as like the Jews do, right? That's pretty powerful. So let's go ahead and go to Proverbs verse 21, sorry, chapter 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is in a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. It's a short one, so I'll go ahead and just repeat it again. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Proverbs, of course, I struggle with these, okay, to be honest. So just a heads up. Philosophy class was not my strong suit by any means, okay? Like numbers and absolutes. God is saying essentially this, right? People that please him, it floweth through them. In this case, there's also the correlation of the king's heart. I don't know if that's meant specifically for this application, but it definitely applies. God's will runs through people for a reason. It runs through you for a reason. That purpose could be simple, but still monumental, right? To be a member of this church family, to raise amazing kids that also grow in their faith and do that stuff. And we can still screw it up, right? But that's still your purpose. It's okay. Like, those individuals have their own free will, right? But does it mean that you abandon them? No, absolutely not, right? Like, that's not what we do, right? We still love them. We still pray for them. We still do all this stuff. You could be King Cyrus, the king of the, you know, that has all the ability, power in the world to do the right thing. Are you doing the right thing? Does God flow through you, right? It's just, it's kind of a powerful statement. It just, if you please him, it will flow through you. How we please God? I just try. I try to. Like my wife, try not to piss her off, right? I'm gonna do the dishes right now. Get some brownie points. Because I'm gonna need them at some point. It's kind of my relationship with God at times, because I get those brownie points when I need them, because I'm going to stick my foot in it. I don't mean that light. I kind of say it lightheartedly, but that's just me being very pragmatic with myself. But like, no, I wake up and I put conscious effort. Nothing happens passively. Nothing happens just because you're a good person. Nothing happens because you're just here breathing, right? You got to work at it. No one is going to give you anything except for God. But he even expects you to make sure you appreciate it. I was going to say earn it, but that's not the right. But no, appreciate it, right? Like that you cherish that what you have. And I'm not like trying to be super heavy about that. It's just, it's something that like I feel very honest about, very truthful about. We have to be very careful about our faith and taking it for granted. That because you come to church on Sunday, more often than not you go on Wednesdays, you do X, Y, and Z, do we have like a shoe-in? I definitely think it helps, right? Like you're at least doing something, right? But it doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you worse. It doesn't make you guaranteed. It's not an absolute, right? You have to be constantly putting your foot on that gas pedal and moving forward. Whether you're closer to the end or closer to the beginning or somewhere in the middle, it doesn't matter. And we all, including myself, fall in a trap of, went to church on Sunday. I'm leading Bible study right now. Check. You know, like, oh, I lead singing every once in a while. Like, no, it doesn't matter. doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're that one person that comes every once in a blue moon. Like, God knows your heart, and he knows where you're at. Do I still think you should do all those things? Absolutely. I'm not, like, downplaying it. I wish every person in this whole entire community found themselves in a building on Sunday worshiping our God. But we also have to be really careful, like I said, about what, where we have our mindset of, well, you don't go to church on Sunday. We're lucky if you see you on Easter and Christmas. Like, it's really easy for us as Christians to be like, I show up every weekend, why don't you? I read my Bible most weeks, you know, like, please. But God knows your heart, right? Where are you at? And when you're in the right place, it will run through you. And it's something that I believe you just, like, you have to work at. So all of this has been real kind of warm and fuzzy, like prophecies being fulfilled, like, whoo, we just won the lottery. Wow, this is great. We're getting to go back to Jerusalem. Surprise. We just like to stick our foot in it. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. So people move back. They're all stoked. Like, it's a good thing. I can't imagine after being exiled for 70 years. There's quite a bit of people that are excited to get back to Jerusalem, and especially when they've been told by the new king of this area that they're going to get to rebuild the temple. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled down in their towns, the people assembled together, and as one in Jerusalem, then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zebarel, and the son of Shentel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built an altar on the foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festivals of the tabernacle with the required number of burnt offerings and prescribed it for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings of the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So when I first read this the first time, I was like, hey, cool, look at that. They're getting to fulfill, like, their faith, the way the law was written. But then when I read this a second time, I noted something that was sandwiched at the beginning and the end of this. So I'm going to read you, like, the first sentence, first verse slash sentence, and the last, like, couple sentences. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not been yet laid. I don't know if any of you have a passive-aggressive spouse, but they tend to lay you hints in ways that you're supposed to pick up on. I am not good at those hints sometimes, or very often in general. I am one. They have this term in the military: you're either strong or you're smart. I was a strong sailor. I had to learn things the hard way, both in the military but also in life. I think it's interesting that's the first verse and the last verse in this little section. Even though they're talking about all the fulfillment of the law and all the things that they're doing right, all the sacrifices, burnt offerings they're making, they're doing this one, they're doing that one, they're doing all this other stuff, but what does it say? It took them 7 months to start doing it. Once they had settled. And it even says, okay, great, they've been built an altar, but they haven't even laid the foundation for the temple yet. you think God's intentions were that they were going to walk down there and the first thing they did was build the temple and start laying the foundation and build the altar? I would say yes. Based on this, I would think that's what God was kind of hoping they were going to do. You've just been exiled for 70 years, and God has willed the new ruler of your people through conquest to not only give you the right to go back there, give you permission to go back there, but also give you all the funds to include what was stolen from the temple to go back in the temple. Like, how much more on a silver platter can you ask for it, right? But it took him 7 months to build the altar. So, sorry, I've already been buzzed once. I'm going to try to get through this. Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. Ezra 6, 13 through 22. Then, because the decree of King Darius had sent, Tatnaian, governors of Tanaris, Euphrates, Shelter of Bazai, their associates carried out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Edo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Axis, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel and the peace of the Levites, rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house with joy, and the dedication of his house and God. They offered in hundreds of bulls, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all the Israel, 12 male goats, one of each for the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God of Jerusalem according to what was written in the books of Moses. Which king decreed that the Israelites were allowed to go back to the promised land? Cyrus, right? Whose decree had to be sent? King Darius. Is King Darius King Cyrus? No. In between the two sections I've just kind of skipped over, and I'm going to give you a quick Reader's Digest. The Judean people and the Israelites who were rebuilding the temple were getting pushback from the people that had been living there while they were gone. So they're trying to build it. They were getting a little pushback. They didn't like it. I'm guessing this pushback was through physical force of some sort because they didn't build the temple. Cyrus is no more, and then they appealed to the new kings and said, hey, Cyrus said we could do this. Darius looked back. Luckily, it was written down, and because it was written down, Darius said, that's what Cyrus said, so that's what's going to happen. It took and if you look a little bit further down, it was, you know, the sixth year of reign of King Darius. So I don't exactly know. I'm sure if we went back, somebody who is way smarter than me and can tell you exactly how much time had been passed between the altar being built and the sixth year of King Darius. But I'm guaranteeing it's not a short period of time. Do you think God was totally stoked that he had to ensure that Cyrus had it written down for the next king to be able to go back and reference to have his temple built? I would say no. They had been giving all the bits and pieces and all the tools, all the financing, all the permissions and all this other stuff to go and build the temple under Cyrus, with Cyrus's blessing. And it took them 7 months just to build the altar. Well, then they started getting a little bit of pushback. Just to kind of synopsis, because there's a lot of other little points that they kind of talk about. God challenges us to do hard things. God does not put things in our path to be easy. But he also tells us that he clearly doesn't put things in our path that he knows that we cannot overcome. You do not have it that bad. I do not have it that bad. I actually have it very easy. I've been blessed by God with everything in my life. When I start getting down on myself and I'm struggling to accomplish something, I need to pull myself up, lean on God, and do what he has asked me to do. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be simple. It doesn't mean it's going to be a smooth pass. It doesn't mean it's going to just happen. God makes us who we are by experiencing difficult times to make ourselves better. Do not shy away from them. That's what these people were doing. Bill does not like the fact that where the foundation is going to be so close to his house. Like, God does not care. He's told you to build the foundation. Build the foundation. Do whatever you need to do with Bill to get it accomplished. Stop making excuses not to build the foundation for the temple. If there's something going on in your life, don't avoid it because it's hard. God does not put us on this earth just to have an easy life. Salvation is not just an easy process. It is something we are blessed enough to get to work to do. Don't fall into the trap that we see in this book of just dragging our feet and then patting ourselves when we finally accomplish it. Because again, I don't know how long it took, but I don't hear, what was his name? The Prince of Judea. With a weird name, Barzillai. I don't see his name anywhere in here right now talking about him accomplishing it, right? I don't see him doing what he was doing, but he was the prince of the Judeans, right? You think he would have been the champion going out there and accomplishing it, right? But it sounds like a lot of people put God's will on the back burner until they had gotten all their ducks in a row. I do that. Don't think I sit up here like waving your finger at that. I like to do things when they're convenient, to be honest, right? Perfect example, I haven't bought myself a new TV in about 10 years because it just hasn't been convenient. Don't let that be part of your faith. If God is willing you and pushing you to do something, take a step forward and do it. It could be uncomfortable. It will be hard. It will be difficult, but you're going to feel so much better after you've completed it. Let's close in prayer real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to read your word and learn from your people. There's somebody who's been come before us, who's been done what we needed to do, and there's examples laid out in this book to show us that they have successfully completed it. It's also showed us their failures for us to learn from, for us to gain from, to make ourselves better people, to understand that we are not the first ones going through what you've asked us to go through and to accomplish the tasks that you've asked us to accomplish. May we read this book and use it as a tool to empower ourselves, to spread your word, to spread your love, and to share in your eternal salvation. Amen.